I want to invite you to take out your sermon notes. And again, if you're visiting, there's always two sets, one with answers and some without. And I always apologize to the ones who have the blanks to fill in, because sometimes I go a little quicker than I should. But I do apologize. I just noticed for the first time that there's actually a background to these slides, and it's like if you picture a Bible being opened. So I'm going to darken it this week. I didn't realize here I've been preaching. How many weeks have I been in Romans? A long time. But it's kind of like a Bible being opened like this. And the words are, you see a little faint impression. So anyway, I will work on that because I was so proud of that. And now you haven't even seen it. So what can I do? I guess pride comes before the fall, and hopefully that fall doesn't happen today. But anyway, let me just also pray. Father, again, we are so grateful for this privilege to come into your house. And Lord, to be able to declare that you, God, are worthy of all of our praise and all of our adoration. And now, Lord, as we just quieten our hearts before you, we want to invite you by your Holy Spirit to come and to help us understand the truths of your word. And Father, the truths we're going to look at today are incredible truths. And I think we could say that about all your truth. But these ones are especially incredible. And so we just pray that as we study together, as we learn, that you would give us eyes and ears and hearts that are willing to respond to however you should speak to us. And Lord, more than anything, I want to pray for those who are uncertain about their faith or maybe struggling in their faith, that they would be encouraged today. And you, Lord, would draw them to yourself. So we thank you for this time. We ask your blessing on it, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story goes of an elderly lady who slowly walked into a life insurance office in Minneapolis during the worst part of the Great Depression. And she wanted to know if she could stop paying the premiums on her husband's life insurance policy. And as she went up to the counter, she said, you know, he's been dead for some time now, and I don't believe I can afford making the payments anymore. Well, the clerk behind the desk looked at her and went to the filing cabinets and pulled out his policy, and they discovered that it was worth several hundred thousand dollars. So this is back in the Great Depression. Well, this poor lady was wealthy, but she had no idea. She didn't understand the benefits of what she possessed. You know, it's possible for you and I to be ignorant of certain benefits that could save us a world of suffering. It's also possible to know of such benefits, but in the course of life, in the busyness of life, in the difficulties of life, to forget them. I love what the psalmist said in Psalm 103. He said, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." It's unfortunate, but we do forget sometimes, even when we desperately need to remember. So what can we do to help ourselves not forget some of the benefits that are ours because of our relationship with Christ? Well, there's no easy answer to that question, because the truth is all of us are wired differently. But I do think there's a place we can begin. And I think a place we can begin is by rehearsing some of the things we do know, something that's healthy for us to do all the time. Things we know but have maybe taken for granted. And so with the need of remembering in mind, I want to take you to one of my favorite chapters in the entire New Testament. You, of course, know what it is because you've been tracking with us, but it's Romans chapter 8. And I love Romans 8 because it rehearses for me some of the incredible benefits that we as Christians have in Jesus Christ. And I'll be honest with you, when I'm tempted momentarily to give in or to give up, rehearsing these benefits helps me. And I believe they can help you as well. And we're going to see that there are at least five benefits of being a Christian in this chapter. If you're smarter than me, you can probably find more than that. But it's, again, depending on how you break them down. Romans 8 is a rather lengthy chapter, 39 verses in all. And I knew I couldn't do justice to those five benefits in just a single message. And so I've actually broken it down into five messages. So in a sense, this chapter, this study in this chapter could almost be considered a standalone series. And I've actually given it its own title. We'll start on a new title, a new theme, a new series theme when we get to chapter 9. Now before I get into today's message, let me just share with you a bit of a thumbnail sketch of the five benefits in Romans chapter 8 that are yours if you are a believer, if you're a Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian, these benefits could be yours, but only if you respond to the gospel and you invite Jesus Christ into your life. And I'm trusting that if you've never done that before, you'll consider it before you leave here today. Well, the five benefits of being a Christian are as such. First of all, that there is no condemnation, and that's what we're going to look at today. Secondly, that you have an indwelling companion. And I gave these to you, even those of you who are taking notes, because they're going to come too fast for you to get them all down. Thirdly, that you now have a hope that is worth the wait. Fourth, that you have connections. And the fifth one is that God is for us. So in the message today, we're going to deal with that first benefit, the fact that in Christ, in Jesus Christ, there is now no condemnation. It's found in the first four verses of chapter 8. Let's begin reading with verse 1. Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering." That's exactly what we just celebrated this past Easter. "And so He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." And there's so much good words in this passage of Scripture. In fact, I believe it contains some of the greatest promises in our Bibles. Now, let's examine them more closely. And to keep us, help us keep our place as we do that, we're going to consider three things. And the first thing is the message of freedom. The message of freedom. We see it stated in verse 2. It says, "Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." Now these words have a context that those of you who are regular attenders here should be very familiar with, because we looked at it when we studied this chapter just a few weeks ago, a few weeks ago. And I'll just take a few moments to review it again this morning, because what it does is it really sets the stage for this benefit we want to look at this morning. Now, the phrase "law of sin" appears in chapter 7 a couple of times. And we can find them in verses 23 and 25. And those verses say this: "But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." Now, it's been a few weeks, so I want to just kind of reiterate what Paul is talking about here, and talk about what this law of sin is that he makes reference to here. Well, actually, it's something very familiar to every single Christian here in church this morning. In fact, you and I know all about it from personal experience. And even more than that, we can refer to it as the age-old struggle. It's always been there. And it's that war that goes on between the flesh and the spirit, between what you know you ought to do and what something sometimes inside of you, namely your sin nature, wants to do. You know, when an opportunity to do something that might be momentarily enjoyable presents itself, but you know it would be wrong for you to do it, you know, is there this kind of a struggle that goes on in your life? Sure there is. A part of you wants to do it and a part of you doesn't want to do it. And so this inner struggle ensues. It's like you're on a diet, right? And somebody comes into the room with a plate of freshly baked cinnamon buns. Oh yeah, you're all drooling. You've all been to the Oshawa Center, right? And walked, you know, from the, or even been in the upper level at the far end, the bay end, and that smell just kind of wafts up the staircase. And you literally have to have one, don't you? The smell is absolutely tantalizing. But your diet says, no, you shouldn't. But something inside of you is screaming for you to eat one, right? Doesn't something like this go on inside of you as you break into this cold sweat? You rationalize, right? And you say to yourself, let's see, I started this diet yesterday, and I've been doing real good. Well, I did have that dessert after supper last night, but I've been doing real good otherwise, and you know, I haven't gone into it too far other than that dessert, as I said. So one cinnamon bun can't really hurt. And besides, I'll pick up where I left off after I have just one. You know how it goes, eh? Three cinnamon buns later. Have you ever gone through that kind of a rationalization process? Well, unfortunately, some of the issues we struggle with are much more serious than diets and cinnamon buns. Let me ask you another question. Are you the only Christian who struggles that way? Even though it may seem like you are, the answer is that every single follower of Jesus struggles like that. In fact, even somebody as godly and as spiritual as the Apostle Paul struggled that way. Listen to his words again, beginning with verse 14 of chapter 7. Listen to what he says. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. And in verse 21, he says, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Now please note that this is not one of the Jeffrey Dahmers or the Ted Bundys of our world writing this. This is the Apostle Paul, you know, the guy who wrote a good portion of our New Testament. You see, he struggled against doing wrong just like we do. And I gather from these verses that sometimes he blew it just like we do. You know, if we'd lived in the first century, I think we would have looked at Paul and just went, wow, you know, what a spiritual giant of a man. But you know what? I think Paul would have corrected us on that. I think it's more likely that he would have responded to our compliments by saying, no, you've got that wrong. The truth is, I'm a wretched man. You don't know the half of it. There's no doubt that the desire of his heart was to walk in total righteousness and purity before God. But his sin nature kept rearing its ugly head and tripping him up. And he hated that. And that's why he makes this statement about being wretched and longing to be freed from what he calls this body of death. You see, this law of sin, which is which is in the members of our body, is a terribly powerful thing and something that is not to be trifled with. How many times have I said that in this series? In fact, it even left the great Apostle Paul pleading, begging for somebody to help him, for someone to set him free, and crying out, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Now, some have suggested that there may actually be a play of words in that. You see, it was an ancient custom in some places, not everywhere, but in some places, that when a criminal was caught, what they would do is bind that individual to a corpse as punishment for his wrong, forcing him to drag this dead, putrefying body with him wherever he went. If that's the kind of picture Paul had in mind, it would certainly add gravity to his plea to be set free. I know it sure would for me. As I read this passage of Scripture, it seems to me that this law of sin at work in his members and his inability to shake it off caused the Apostle Paul great anguish in his life. What could he do? Where could he turn? I think it was at that moment that he caught himself. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was reminded of this great benefit that comes to us as Christians, because he said, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let me read verse 2 of chapter 8 again, where Paul says, "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." In other words, we have been set free from the corpse. We no longer have to drag it around with us wherever we go. Now, the sin nature is still there, and it will be for as long as we're on this side of eternity, but God has given us all the tools necessary to keep him at bay. That's one good reason among the many for us to remain in the Word of God, learning about those tools and applying them to our lives, for us to become lifelong disciples of Jesus Christ. You saying yes to Jesus is not the end of it. It's just the beginning. It's amazing how people after 30, 40, 50, 60 years of walking with God, studying His Word, are still gleaning new truths from it, and just being led deeper into their relationship with God. Well, so far we haven't looked at how this happens. We've only looked at the announcement of it, or the message of freedom. We'll get to the very important how in just a bit, but before we do that, let's next look at the magnitude of this freedom. We want to look at how far it goes. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this before, but Paul's forte seems to be these long, drawn-out explanations of things. And I have to confess that sometimes as I study his writings, I can get a little bogged down by what he's saying. Some of you are going, "Yeah, I can understand that, because I've been under your preaching for a while." You weren't supposed to laugh at that. In this case, even though he has these long explanations, in this case, he is incredibly short and to the point. There's no way for us to get lost on this one. So the magnitude of this freedom is stated in two simple words: no condemnation. Verse 1 of Romans 8 says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, before I elaborate on what no condemnation means, I want you to notice three very important words here. They're the last three words in verse 1. The words "in Christ Jesus." He's talking about that same Jesus factor that we heard about last week that has helped the guys from Teen Challenge leave their addictions behind. That phrase appears twice in these first four verses, but beyond our text for this morning, it also appears in the book of Romans another 13 times. Let me just illustrate that by telling you a story about Abraham Lincoln that'll maybe just help you catch and feel the importance of this. Story goes of Abraham Lincoln walking into town one day when he was overtaken by a man in a wagon going in the same direction. And so Lincoln flagged him down and asked the man if he would, out of the goodness of his heart, t- take Lincoln's overcoat into town for him. Well, with pleasure, the stranger responded, but how do you expect to get it back again? Oh, very easily, replied Lincoln. I intend to remain in it. Lincoln's humor aside, we have to be in the coat, so to speak. In the coat, if we want to ride to town, we have to be in Christ Jesus in order to enjoy the benefit we're talking about here. Now please note that this is written only to Christians who are living their lives in Christ. Unbelievers and possibly backsliders, and that again depends on your eternal security position, but unbelievers definitely do not get to ride. Okay, so what about the magnitude of this freedom in Christ? How far does it go? I like commentator and Bible scholar Kenneth West's translation of this. It sounds similar, but listen carefully. He said this. He said, therefore, now there is not even one bit of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Not even one bit of condemnation. I think that means a couple of things that are very important to you and me. First of all, it means that there is no condemnation in the struggle. There is no condemnation in the struggle. And I know that some Christians are unwilling to admit that there's any kind of a struggle with the old sinful nature at all. But to be honest, they have a false idea of Christianity. They think Christianity means that God takes this struggle away and removes the temptation so that they'll never have to struggle again. Now, that would be nice. But unfortunately, it's not true. Now, what's even more unfortunate is that some people have been hurt and they become angry with themselves and God because it doesn't work that way. And as a result, they walk away from the faith and walk away from the Lord. Young Christians will sometimes become very upset because they thought they should no longer have to struggle. And when they do, they think there's something wrong with them. And then other Christians, unwilling to admit their own weaknesses and generally being blind to them, have a tendency to look down with disdain on others who they see struggling. But the Bible very clearly says in 1 John 1:8, again a passage written to Christians, one we're very familiar with, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we all have the struggle. But listen to this. If there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and all of us as believers struggle with sin, then isn't it safe to conclude that there's no condemnation while the struggle is going on? That's something that's very important for us to realize. Let me try and illustrate that. So I want you to picture two 10-year-old boys who are in track and field, and they're trying to learn the high jump. I've still got a record grade 6 that I set. It's only because of these legs. Nobody else came close. So these two boys are learning how to do the high jump, and the one boy has this father who screams and hollers and threatens and condemns him every time he messes up. And you'll hear him say things like, you idiot, you good for nothing, you're worthless, you ought to be disowned, you can't even do something as simple as the high jump. And I know you've all seen the type, and sometimes it's a dad trying to live out his own dreams through his son, but as a result, that son gets exasperated, he seldom succeeds. Any desire he might have had to please his dad is sooner or later drowned out by those waves of condemnation. And oftentimes he just gives up trying. And one day, most likely when he reaches his teenage years, he may even rebel. The other boy, though, has a dad who though he doesn't rejoice when his son messes up, he helps him up when he falls and he's constantly encouraging him to do better. This boy knows that his dad is on his side. You hear him say things like, come on, son, you can do it. I know you can do it. Just a little higher this time. You can do it. I believe in you. Now, in all likelihood, this boy will probably reach his full potential. Probably never go to the Olympics, but he'll reach his full potential. Now, let me ask you this. What kind of a father do you think God is more like between those two dads? Now, I am fairly certain that if I ask for a show of hands, every one of you would put up your hand for the second father. But you know what I also think? I think that even though I'm pretty sure you'd all do that, I'm also sure that some of you here this morning feel like he's more like the first dad. So you feel the heavy hand of his condemnation on you. You feel like a failure every time you blow it. You hear God shouting at you that you're an idiot and that there isn't much hope for you. But you know what? If you'll stop and if you'll listen closely, I can almost guarantee you that that voice will probably sound a lot like that parent who constantly puts you down in your growing up years, or like that person of influence in your life, someone like a teacher who told you that you were never going to amount to much in your life. Now, if that's how you think God responds to you whenever you fail, well, the honest truth is you don't know what God is like at all. My point here is that there is no condemnation in the struggle. You see, our Heavenly Father knows that we have to learn and grow. And on top of that, He's for us, not against us. And that includes those times when we are in the middle of the struggle. You see, when we're struggling with the old nature, we're inclined to think, how could God possibly love me when I'm struggling like this? But the truth is, He does. That's the point I'm trying to make, and that's only because I believe that's the point I believe Paul is making here. Later on in the same chapter is a statement that supports this. Down in verse 15 it says, "For you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship." And listen to this, and by him we cry, "Abba, Father." Abba is not a harsh term. It's not a term of condemnation. Rather, it's more a term of endearment. It's that term that's very close to our word daddy. When do you talk to dad and call him daddy? So there's no condemnation in the struggle. The very fact that there even is a struggle is a sure indicator that there is life. Only a dead person ceases to struggle. And so when you stumble and fall, which you and I will, the best advice I can give to you is to get right back up on your feet again and ask God to forgive you. And if you've wronged someone, you need to go to them and make it right. Now, if there's something that has obviously caused you to stumble, something you've allowed to come into your life, a temptation that you've given into, one you know you're vulnerable to, then you need to do something about it, so that it doesn't keep tripping you up. But the truth is, your Heavenly Father wants you to win. He wants us to win. He's on our side. So first of all, it means that there's no condemnation in the struggle. But no condemnation also means, secondly, that there's no rejection by God in the end. See, the Christian who's committed to his or her Heavenly Father through Christ will one day hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And he or she will hear those words in spite of the weakness of the flesh. That's why Paul ends chapter 7 with the words, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's good news. That's an incredible benefit. Well, we have one final thing to consider, and that's the means of this freedom. In other words, how does it all work? I want you to look at verses 3 and 4 again. Paul writes and says this, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." When Paul says what the law was powerless to do, pardon me, he's of course speaking about the law of Moses, which we know is the greatest moral law ever given to men prior to the time of Christ. I mean, it included the Ten Commandments and all the other laws found in the Old Testament. Now there's something that I find somewhat strange in verse 3. I want to draw your attention to. It's the little word weakened. Weakened. You see, the law of Moses, as great as it was weak. Actually, it's even worse than that. The Greek word that the NIV has translated as weakened here is translated in other places as feeble, as impotent, as sick, as without strength. Now let me ask you this. Does it bother you to hear me say that the law of Moses was impotent? I mean, it was handed down to Moses directly from God. So how could it possibly be weak and impotent? Well, it was. And again, I only say it because Paul said it. Now let me try and illustrate here what I think Paul means by this. I used to have a collection of broken spades, you know, those long-handled digging shovels in my garage. And it wasn't that they were cheap shovels. It wasn't that they were old shovels. Now, it was because the operator, and that would be me, was using them improperly. You see, those shovels were never designed to pry heavy rocks and stumps out of the ground. And neither were they intended to dig into the ground that was almost as hard as concrete. Now, they were meant to dig loose soil and loose gravel, but not the way I was using them. But the day I borrowed my dad's pick and then eventually bought one myself, that's because I broke the handle on his pick and had to replace it, didn't want to break another one, so I went out and bought a pick with a resin handle that no matter what, you couldn't break it. But the day I'd borrowed his pick was the day I stopped breaking my shovels. Now, I don't know about you, but in addition to broken shovels, I've also got a collection of broken flathead screwdrivers. You're probably wondering, it's not because I'm so powerful I can just twist them apart. No, and it's not because they were cheap or old, but rather because I abused them. You see, a flathead screwdriver was never intended to be used as a chisel. And until I invested in a good metal chisel, I continued to break my flathead screwdrivers. Well, let's apply that to the law of Moses. See, the reality is that the law of Moses did exactly what it was intended to do. Where it failed and did a lousy job was when it was used to do what it was never designed to do or intended to do. You see, it was designed to show us our sin and to show us our need for God. And in all honesty, it did a great job in that. Galatians 3:19 tells us that the law was added because of transgressions. And then several verses later, it tells us that the law locked us up and held us as prisoners. The law of Moses condemned every person who tried to live under it for its entire 1,500-year history before Paul wrote this. Condemned every single person. You see, the law wasn't designed to set us free. It never was, even from the very beginning. And so if you tried to use it for that purpose, it was naturally impotent, weak, and sick. As Paul penned those words, he knew exactly what he was talking about. You remember his former life. He spent the first half of his life living under the law of Moses. And he was zealous in trying to do that, somehow thinking that was the only way he could earn God's favor. And he realizes now that was impossible to do through the law. All it did was show him how bad he really was. Listen to verse 3 of Romans 8 again. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man. The sacrifice of Jesus takes away the sin that frustrates us so much in the struggle and which would certainly condemn us in the end. Now, here's the really, really cool part of all of this. As a result of God sending Jesus and Jesus being our sin offering, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 4 again. Paul says that God did all of that, what we just read in verse 3, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. In the original language, that phrase fully met or fulfilled, as some translations word it, was used to describe the filling up of a hole in the ground and then leveling the soil over it so you can't tell there was a hole there anymore. Let's say you buy a new house and there's a decrepit in-ground pool and you know it's not safe. There's no point in trying to even, rebuild it. And so you determine what you're going to do is you're just going to fill it in. And so you order in truckload after truckload of dirt and you wheelbarrow that dirt into the back. And every time you get a foot or two of depth, you tamp it all down, you add some more dirt, and you keep on doing that. And then about 6 months later, after you've seeded it and watered it and you look at your backyard, you can't even tell that hole is there anymore. That's what God has done for us. See, in the course of our short lifetimes, we have dug some pretty deep holes for ourselves. And the truth is that on our own, we cannot climb out of that hole. The law of Moses showed us that it was impossible. But God has come along and filled in that hole. That's what Jesus' sacrifice on the cross did for us. God came in and filled that hole for us, enabling us to walk on level ground. So I bring the message to a close this morning. Let me ask you this. Where do these words find you? Where do they find you? If you're a Christian, do you truly realize the blessing of freedom that you have in Jesus Christ? And are you sitting here this morning celebrating that truth? There is no condemnation, none, nada, none whatsoever. I don't know about you, but I can't think of a better place to be than in Jesus Christ. And then even more than that, do you realize that this no condemnation is for the struggle you're having right now as well? The truth is God is not our enemy. He's our Father. He's for us. He's on our side and He wants us to win. I mean, how much better can it get than that? And we're going to look at that in more detail when we get down to verse 31 of this chapter where Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Talk about a freedom from fear. But maybe as I've been talking this morning, you're realizing that if the truth be told, you are not in Christ. And if not, then this rich blessing that Christians get is not yours to enjoy. I'm sorry about that, but that is the honest truth. For you, the reality is that hole that you've dug isn't filled in. And as a matter of fact, you're actually at the bottom of that hole with no hope of climbing out on your own. See, only Jesus Christ can help you climb out of it, just like He did for all of us who are in Him. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Jesus will never impose Himself on us. He's a perfect gentleman, and He won't help you out unless you ask Him to. Now, if you're sitting here and you would say, I would love more than anything than to be in Jesus. I would love that more than anything and to be able to experience this blessing and all the other blessings that the Bible promises can be mine if I invite Jesus into my life. And I'm going to add, and you're serious about following Him, why don't you ask Him to come into your life today? As I said, the moment you do, the benefit we've been looking at this morning, along with all the others we find in Scripture, those promises will all be yours. And I know. You're probably sitting here thinking to yourself, it just sounds too good to be true. But I'm here to tell you it is true. And if you'd like to do that, I'm going to give you an opportunity at the end of this service in just a few moments. And promise, I won't embarrass you, I won't make you stand up or raise your hand. Now, before I do, let me just close with a story of a man who was in the military in his younger years and was a guard in West Germany at the Berlin Wall. And he told of a number of attempted escapes that he'd witnessed from his vantage point as people tried to flee from east to west. Cindy and I started watching Bridge of Spies last night. And it was amazing how I had this illustration. And in that movie, they're actually building the Iron Curtain, the wall. And so it was quite interesting. But he witnessed all these people trying to flee from east to west. One such escape attempt left a lasting impression on him. It was showing him how important freedom is and how far people are willing to go to attain it. He said that there was this commotion over on the eastern side, and he and his fellow guards were watching, and they saw this man running and the communist guards in pursuit, and then the man disappeared behind some buildings, and it was a little while before all of a sudden they saw him on the top of a 12-story building. There was no place for him to go. To turn back would mean certain prison and possibly even death. To go forward would mean certain death. And then as the guards came closer to him, what this man did was he lunged off of the top of that building into the air in a final act of desperation, shouting freedom as he fell. Now you'd have to be pretty desperate to resort to measures like that. I mean, he plunged 12 stories to his death and landed on the West Berlin side of the wall. You'd have to really want freedom to do something like that. Well, maybe you feel like you're on the eastern side of the Iron Curtain of sin, but you would like to be free this morning. Well, fortunately, you don't have to die physically, and that's because Jesus has already done that for you. But you do need to accept his offer to help you. And then you need to become his follower, his disciple. And if you've never done it before, or you did it a long time ago, and you'd admit that you really haven't been walking with Jesus or been in close fellowship with him for quite some time, well, I know that God is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and so on. And I know that he is for you and not against you. And more than anything, he wants you to commit your life to him. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, this morning we have looked at just four verses, and they're amazing words, Lord. No condemnation. No condemnation. None whatsoever for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, it's not that we are any better than those who aren't in Christ. Because as we've heard this morning, really there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. The Apostle Paul was the true example of that. He was the Pharisee, he said, of above all Pharisees. He was so legalistic. He did everything to a T according to the law of your word, as well as the laws that he and his fellow Pharisees had made up to try and even do better than the law. And he realizes now, as he understands the purpose of Jesus and why he came, he realizes just how far short he fell of even coming close to measuring up to you. I mean, Isaiah the prophet speaks about even our most righteous acts as being filthy rags in your sight. So there's nothing we can do to earn it in and of ourselves. That's why the Bible says it's a free gift of grace. This morning, if you're hearing these words for the first time, or maybe you're hearing them for the umpteenth time, I just want to invite you to invite Jesus into your heart. It's a simple thing. Just say, Jesus, rescue me from this body of death. I'm tired of the struggle. tired of giving in to sin and walking in sinful ways. Forgive me of those sins. Jesus, I invite you into my heart. And the desire of my heart is to follow you, to be your disciple, and to learn all about you and the truth of your word and apply them to my life. I ask you to come into my life even now and forgive me of my sins. If you've prayed that prayer this morning, you need to tell somebody about it. It doesn't have to be me, but tell somebody you're close to. Father, and for the rest of us, we're just so grateful to you for the awesome privilege and benefits that we reap so freely because we are in Christ Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for helping us to realize afresh just how much you love us. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who hears the condemnation of what they think is you. I pray that they would realize that that is not you. That is not you. I pray they would be able to just put that aside, leave that behind, and be able to bask in the love of an Abba Father, a Daddy Father, who wants to share intimacy with them in Christ. And for that, Father, we all say thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.